I'm sure I'm like you. It's a beautiful day, and we're good to be here. I'm looking forward to our study. We're really been moving along pretty good, actually, considering the book of Hebrews. We haven't got as in-depth as I'd like to, but at the same time, we have, I thought, bring forth the things that we need to study. Before we begin, we'll go to our Father in a word of prayer. Almighty and merciful Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne with joy and thanksgiving in our hearts, Father, for this beautiful day that you have given to us, for this Lord's Day, the opportunity we have as thy children to assemble here and to study thy word and to worship thee. Father, we're mindful that all around this globe, children of thine, brothers and sisters of ours, are gathering likewise to worship and serve thee. May all our voices rise up to praise and sing praises and glory, that thy name may be lifted up this day. We thank thee for the holy revelation of the word, especially for this book of Hebrews that we're involved in studying this day. We pray that thou will give us a clear understanding, a ready recollection of the things we've studied and think about, that we might know truly what it is you would have us know. Father, we thank thee so especially for Jesus the Christ, thy Son and our Savior, who willingly came into this world and offered himself up as that perfect sacrifice, that we may have hope and that we may have the privilege to come before thy throne this day. And it's in his blessed name we pray. Amen. Okay. I was told this is on. It appears to be on. It don't appear to be working. Si, why is my clicker clicking?
Is it on, brother?
Yeah, this time I checked to make sure it was on. It says it's on. At least I think so.
Try it now, Billy.
Try it now. Ah, there we are. We're in business. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish brethren who were in danger of turning back into Judaism. And so it is laid out a view from the Old Testament point of view, really, of the blessings and privileges that God has brought forth in Christ Jesus, and shows them that it would be so ridiculous for them to want to hang on to that which is already faded away. The heart of the book is 7, 8, 9, and 10. If you study just those books, you would know what it was that he really wanted you to understand. But he doesn't start at chapter 7. He starts at chapter 1 and builds all the way up through to bring you to the subject that he really wants to discuss. Chapters 1, he tells you God, the Son of God, is superior to angels. God, who in sundry times and divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, has spoken in these last days to us by his Son. Chapter 2 talks about the Son of God becoming the Son of Man, being incarnate, and being made lower than the angels, in that he suffered death. But he learned obedience by the things he suffered. He was made suitable for the task assigned through the life he lived. Chapters 3 and chapter 4 then turns his attention to the first nation of Israel, the first generation, and their failure. Even though they saw all the miracles, even though God was visibly there in the front of them, right in their face, as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night, they picked up manna miraculously right off the ground. Although they had all these things, yet they failed to enter in because of unbelief. And he cautions us in those chapters that we should pay careful heed lest we also fall short in the same example of unbelief. Then in chapter 5, he brings into discussion to the high priest. What were the qualifications? What were the duties of the high priest? The high priest had to be called of God, taken from among men. He offered sacrifices for sins. That was the purpose and the job of the high priest, is to make atonement for sin. He had to be sympathetic to men who are tempted himself being tempted. Jesus has said was tempted to all points as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, he understands the difficulties we face as men in our daily lives with temptation. Aaron was called, according to the tribe of Levi, and the Levitical priesthood came from Aaron and his descendants. But Jesus was called after the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning of days or end of days, was a perpetual, everlasting priesthood, if you will. And then in chapter 5, verse 10, we know he stops to rebuke the readers. For by the time you ought to have been teachers, you need one teach you again. And in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, if you have tasted the good gifts, been partakers of the heavenly calling, and fall away, he cautions them that they had not grown. That is a problem that all saints can face. It's becoming complacent, not applying yourself to study, not applying yourself to expand your understanding and knowledge. So then he admonishes them not to be slothful, but to strive through faith and patience to inherit the promises. Why? Because there's a possibility you will also fall short if you don't strive. And then chapter 6, 13, he then turns his attention back to the subject at hand, which is the high priest. And he says, wherefore a forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He was made a high priest by who? By God. God called him to be high priest. And all through chapters 1 through chapter 7, he's giving you tidbits of information that you may not recognize by just reading through it. In this text, for example, what do you know is being foretold that's going to be talked about later? He has entered into. The high priest has entered into the heavenly realm. He has become a high priest forever after Melchizedek. And then chapter 7 establishes the fact that the priesthood of Melchizedek was superior to the order of the Aaronic priesthood. Now, I put that there, that sentence structure, that because there's a point to be made. It establishes the fact of the priesthood of Melchizedek as compared to the order of the Aaronic priesthood. What do you see about that? What do you understand about that? Why did I say according to the priesthood of the Aaronic priesthood? Because Aaron's priesthood lasted how long? Till he died. And then his son became high priest. And his priesthood lasted until he died. And so there were some 80 high priests through the centuries that served. So you had 80 different high priesthoods, because the high priest is the one that was symbolized the priesthood. And so it was constantly changing. But Melchizedek, who had no beginning of days, no end of days, his order is forever. So his priesthood is unchanging. And so he shows his superiority by talking about Abraham. He says Abraham had Aaron in his loins when he paid tithes to Melchizedek and when he received the blessing from Melchizedek. And he points out in chapter 7 that without contradiction, the lesser pays tithes to the greater, and the greater blesses the lesser. Thus, God called on Jesus with an oath, which was not done by Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, but by an oath, the high priest of order after Melchizedek, superior to Aaron, who was made by carnal commandment. The priesthood, you was the son of Aaron, you become priest. His son become priest, and so forth on down the line. It wasn't by oath of God, it was by carnal commandment of the law. Now, since there was a change in the priesthood, Jesus is now called to be a high priest. He argues that there had to be a change in the law. Because if Jesus was still in the world, he wouldn't have been a priest. But now he's not in the world, and he has become priest, and so there's a changing of the law required. Why was there a need to change the priesthood?
Because it wasn't perfect. Because it wasn't going to save the people from their sins and reunite them with God and give them the hope of heaven.
Okay, that's one reason. It wasn't perfect. It could not bring God near to God. That was the purpose of the high priest, bring people to God. But why else did it need to be changed? Because they were limited by their life. It was a changing priesthood, life after life after life. The thing that makes Jesus' priesthood superior is it's an eternal, everlasting priesthood, and it does bring men nearer to God. And therefore, there was a need for the change of the law. It was necessary because the priesthood was flawed. In chapter 7, verse 11, it says, if the law had been able to do that, there would be no need for a change. But it could not. And so the priests failed to be able to accomplish the task they were assigned by bringing people near to God. Those priests could not continue because of death. But God swore, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, his priesthood is unchangeable. Therefore, his priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And he's able to save those who come to him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession. And so Jesus says, I am the door. No man comes into the Father but by me. Salvation is through and only through Jesus Christ. In chapter 8, he talks about Jesus being ascended to the right hand of God, made a priest by God of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, pitched by God and not man. So he draws a comparison, chapter 7 or chapter 8, of the sanctuaries and the covenants. So not only was the Levitical priesthood flawed, but God also found fault with the first commandment, with the first covenant. In chapter 8, he says that God, finding fault with the first, instituted the second. What was flawed about the priesthood of Aaron?
You had to be born into it. Otherwise, you had no chance of accessing God. Whereas the new law, we taught, and we don't have to be born into it.
That's true, but that's not the reason it's flawed. It didn't clear the conscience, that's true, but that's not the reason it's flawed. Patrick, you smile. Come on. Why was it flawed? Because the high priest was a sinner. He was not able to make a perfect sacrifice because he had the first sacrifice for himself. It was flawed. The priesthood was flawed because the priests themselves were flawed. Now, notice, it doesn't say the first covenant was flawed. It doesn't say that. But it comes to Jeremiah 31. Then the writer quotes Jeremiah 31 about, behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. God said, way back in time, realizing that the system had a fault. The fault was what Baker was talking about. It couldn't bring people to God. It could not bring permission of sins. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant. Now, there are people in the world today that believe the reason why the church is here is because God wanted to set up his kingdom, but the Jews rejected him, and therefore he instituted the church as an interim. Well, you could think the same thing here. Well, the Jews had the old law brought. You had the promise to Abraham. You had the fulfillment in Christ. But here in the middle, in sandwich between that, you had the law given. But it wasn't because the law wasn't good. In fact, in Romans 7, it says, wherefore the law is holy. Commandment holy, just and good. Was then that which was good, that which God gave man was good? Did it become death? He says, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. The law said, thou shalt not lie. Oops, I lied. So the law brought forth death in me because I now realize I'm a liar. I'm guilty of sin. That sin might, by the commandment, be become exceedingly sinful, so man could understand the need he had for Jesus Christ in the new covenant. He could understand and see his plight. Because before man can be saved from his sins, he has to come to grips with the fact that he is a sinner. And it says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Paul says, there is no good thing in me that is in my flesh. That's sometimes difficult for us to accept. Because we want to kind of think of ourselves as pretty good old boys. But in reality, because we're in the flesh, we're going to be sinners. Because the flesh is weak through lust. But the law is spiritual. And then last verse of chapter 8 says, for in that he said a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which is decayed and waxed old is ready to vanish away. Now, he said that back in Jeremiah, hundreds of years before Christ came. He saw that the old law was never intended to do what Jesus did. It wasn't that it failed in its function. It did exactly what it was supposed to do. And what was it supposed to do? To bring them to Christ. To show them their exceeding need for a Savior. And to show them a pattern or a shadow of how that was all going to take place. Then we get to chapter 9. The writer in chapter 9, the first five verses, he's going to talk about the furniture. He's going to take them back to the old law and the old system. He's going to look back at the service under the old law. And he's going to compare that to the ministry of Christ in the new law. So he goes and talks about the furniture. Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and the worldly sanctuary. Contrasting, you got to keep in mind, this tabernacle was built and made and tangible here on earth. It was a worldly, earthly tabernacle. And they offered earthly sacrifices. Note the past tense though. They had also ordinances. Those ordinances had at this time had already been done away with. Jesus had already come. He had already made the sacrifice. The old law had already been replaced. And these children that he was writing to were Christians in this new order. And so, but he takes them back and lets them look back at what they were before Christ coming and the old system. For there was a tabernacle made. The first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. The writer makes mention of the tabernacle made with hands. You go back to Exodus 25, 26, 27, you'll read all the details of the instructions God gave Moses for the making of the tabernacle and the instruments and all the furnitures of the tabernacle. Made with hands, but that's in contrast to the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. Earthly tabernacle was made, it was not made in a slipshod manner. If you read Exodus, it was God endowed men with special talent to make it a tremendously ornate and beautiful thing. You know, a tabernacle is nothing more than a tent. Now, when I think of a tent, I mean, I can't help myself. When I think of a tent, I think of O.D. Green. Being in the military, we pitched tents. They're made out of heavy canvas. And it took, you didn't, one or two guys didn't pitch a tent. You needed a whole squad of men to put that tent up because it was heavy. It was weighty. And it really wasn't all that beautiful. It was a pretty drab, but the tent God had Moses make was an ornate, beautiful canopy made out of purple, blue, and red, and scarlet materials with embroideries of cherubims and pomegranates and all types of ornate decoration sold into it. It was a piece of art. In fact, if it were presently available in the world, it would be the very top wonder of the world. It was that spectacular. And God told Aaron, told Moses to make Aaron and his sons clothing. Now, we've talked about that before already, how ornate these clothing were. This whole system was just a beautiful thing to behold, with gold and silver. The holy place, that's the sanctuary, was twice the size as the most holy, okay? And the only light in that tabernacle was the candlestick, the candlestand, on the south wall, and the lamps would be lit and kept burning continually, perpetually. The priest went in and lit the lamps, and they never were allowed to go out. On the north wall, opposite the lamps, there was a table with the showbread. How many loaves of bread were on the table? 12. One for each tribe. And then behind the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. This is the area that the writer is going to concentrate most of its attention on. The outer sanctuary, the outer portion of the priest went in and out continually offering sacrifices and gifts. But this place here, the holiest of holies, was a very reserved and very special place. In verse 4 it says, which had, now talking about the second entrance, they had the golden censer with the Ark of the Covenant overlaid around about with gold, wherein was the golden pot with manna, Aaron's rod that butted into the tables of the tabernacle, the stone tables that God himself wrote the Ten Commandments on, were contained in that chamber of the Most Holy in the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark, then you had the cherubims of glory, of God's glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, which is where God met man, of which we cannot now particularly speak. Now, that's an interesting question. Why do you think the writer chooses not to speak about these things? He says, here's this beautiful picture he's painted, and in his Jewish minds, they would have been totally familiar with all this ornate, beautiful scenery. He says, but we're not going to talk about this in particular. Why do you think maybe he chose not to? Now, this is speculation. This is not scripture. But there should be some reason why you think. And I think it has a bearing on the point. Who was he talking to? The Jewish brethren. What was their problem? They were wanting to go back to the old law. When I read in Exodus, and I have read a bunch of Exodus lately, when you go back and read of this, I too am awed with the beauty and the grandeur. And so what the writer didn't want to do is take these brethren, which were thinking about going back, he wanted them to look forward. Don't look at that gold, all that silver, all that stuff is temporary. It's earthly. It does not accomplish what you needed to be accomplished. Look at Jesus and what's going ahead as his priesthood. Because you got to remember, at this point, where were these people worshiping? Well, in one another's house. How many gold images do they have? None. So in comparison, you might say, well, wow, boy, what a disappointment. But it shouldn't be, see, because this building doesn't have all that ornate. But this building is not the important thing. We are in spirit worshiping our God in heaven. And therefore, we have a more excellent tabernacle than they had. And so the writer chooses not to expound any more upon that. He just wants to bring it to their attention because he's going to make a point of it later. The writer draws attention back to the rituals, all the gifts and sacrifices that were done under the old covenant. And there were thousands, and I mean hundreds of thousands. I would suspect that if you took all the blood that was sacrificed and poured it in this room, you could fill this whole room up with the amount of blood that was poured out over the years in sacrifice under the old law. And then verse 6, he says, now, when these things were thus ordained, these things, the articles of the covenant, you go back in chapter 40, it says, the first month, the first day of the second year, it took 1 year to build all this material in the tent, they constructed the tabernacle and put all the things into the tabernacle and began the judicial worship of God. They said what they had to do. Priests then went in daily to the tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. The priests were assigned duties of service daily in the sanctuary. The sanctuary, if you look at the furniture, didn't have any chairs. There was no place for lounging. They did work. And they did hard work. We don't think about it a lot, but if you ever slaughtered a pig, I have. It's a lot of work. You gotta, first, we shot that sucker 6 times before we managed to kill him. And then he weighs 300 pounds. It took 2 or 3 guys to pull him up in the tree. It was a job. And they did this day after day after day. Sometimes we fail to appreciate how much effort and work, manual work, went into being a priest. And not only that, but then they had all this blood had to be washed up. And so you had the priesthood, Aaron being high priest and his sons being priests to minister in the tabernacle. But then you had all these other Levites. They were also members of the priesthood, but they weren't authorized to offer service in the tabernacle. They were authorized to clean the mess up from the sacrifices. And so that's why Korah and his bunch got into trouble with. They thought they had the right to burn incenses too. They were Levites. And God said, no, no, no. That is a reserve for who I have called. And so they went in. Remember in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, what was Zacharias doing? The father of John the Baptist. He was at the temple burning incense. It was his assigned time as a priest because they had lots of priests. They didn't need all of them at one time, so they had turns, if you will, and they had priestly duties. They went in and did their priestly duties, and then they went home for a period of time and so forth. All that was arranged by the high priest. Offer sacrifices and incense on the altar, and every Sabbath day they would come in with fresh 12 loaves of bread, take the old loaves, and then the priest would have the right to then consume the old loaves. That was the loaves that David took when his men were hungry, the showbread. The writer doesn't give much attention to all these things, but concentrates on the service done in the most holy place, because that is the point of focus that he wants these writers, the readers, to understand. Verse 7, he said, but into the second with the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. He went in, the high priest, alone. He was the only one permitted behind the second veil once every year. Now, when it says once, it's not talking about one time. It's talking about one day, the Day of Atonement. The high priest was allowed to go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement once a year. But as I understand it, he went in 3 different times. He went in the first time to burn incense that produced a cloud that engulfed the mercy seat above the altar. And then he went in the second time with the blood of bulls to offer for his own sin. And then he went out and went in the third time with the blood of goats to offer for the sins of the people. And you remember, there was such a ritual to all of these things. Detailed ritual. Were the details important?
Yes.
Ask Nadab and Abihu how important details are. And so they had this tremendous detail. And so they had, at the sacrifice, they had 2 goats. You remember? They had the goat they sacrificed. But what was the other goat?
Scapegoat.
The scapegoat. What did they do with the scapegoat? Well, the priest laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat, figuratively transferring the sins of the people onto this goat, and they shooed him off into the wilderness. And then he took the blood of the goat that had been sacrificed in and made atonement for the people. That was in order that the flesh could be purified and you could have a remission temporarily for a year of their trespasses. And it says error, for the errors of the people. The term error comes from the Greek, and I won't even try to pronounce that. It is rendered, can be rendered in general, just offenses, sins. But originally suggested sins of ignorance. Now that's kind of an interesting concept, because when Aaron and them went into the most holy place, they offered sacrifice for sins of the people, but sins of ignorance. Thus, on the Day of Atonement, provisions were made for sins committed inadvertently, acts of wrong done through weakness and ignorance. Now, he's going to come back to this, because over in chapter 10, he's going to talk about this very concept of sinning willfully. A lot of misunderstanding about what it means. But if you were one who just sinned willfully, then this sacrifice didn't do you any good. In verse 8, he says, the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. The Holy Spirit signified the way into the holiest of all is not yet manifest. It's obvious from the language that it's anticipatory. It's pointing towards something. There's going to come a time that's inferred in that verse, there will come a time when that way into the holiest is made manifest. But at the time these offerings were being made, it wasn't manifest. It was not understood. As long as the first tabernacle was standing, it's reference to a barrier that existed in the ancient rituals. Think about it. The temple. You had first the courtyard with a gate. Every Israelite, a child of God, could go into the courtyard bringing gifts or animals to be sacrificed and give them to the priests. That's as far as they could go. They weren't allowed any further than that. The priest then took the gift and the sacrifice and went through all the rituals of washing and cleaning and preparing, and then the priest alone could go through the first veil that entered him into the sanctuary and make offering for the people. But even he couldn't go through the second veil. It was blocked. No admittance sign. Only the high priest, and only once day a year could he go in there. So the whole system was set with boundaries and restrictions, blocking access to who? To God. You had to stand outside. You couldn't come near. And as a child of God, and though you had no access at all, you had to go through the priest. And so, as long as that system was standing, the barrier stayed in place. There was no access to God. But the day was coming. It's foretold that there was going to be a way into the most holy. And what that signifies is a way into the presence of God. Not just for the priest, but for all the children of God. In verse 9, he says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which they offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. We need to understand a lot about the conscience, because rarely do you hear people talk about it much. But it is paramount in your salvation. A man cannot be saved if he has a guilty conscience. And so, when in the book of Job, you have God calling the angels together for a powwow, and Satan shows up. And God asks Satan, where you come from? Satan said, I come from the earth. He says, have you seen Job, my servant? And Satan then says, Job is not a good guy. It's just because you bless him. And so we know in Revelation, the accuser of the people is cast out of heaven. But who else does, and who more importantly, does the devil accuse? Think about that. I give some thought to this of late. The devil is your enemy, is he not? What is the strongest power the devil has? He has the power of making you feel unworthy. Look at you. You think God's going to forgive you? Look how bad you did. And we all feel that way at times when we do that which is bad. But the devil will try to tell you that God ain't going to forgive you. And so he accuses you to you. And it's a very powerful thing, because if he can get you to doubt God, which is what happens, surely God can't forgive me. That's exactly what the Israelites did in Numbers chapter 14. We can't conquer this land. We need to go back. And that's what we can do, actually, when we allow ourselves to be deceived by the devil. God died for you. He made the sacrifice to you. Therefore, you are clean. Even when you sin, we have the understanding that the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us. So we have a clean conscience. Now, he's going to talk more about that later. But the service they did never cleaned their conscience. It was an earthly service. You killed animals, you poured out the blood, but you did it year after year after year after year, understanding that it really couldn't do what needed to be done. You had a remembrance, if you will, of your sins. It was a figure, a shadow, that could not be seen as it really was, inferior and imperfect. When they were under the old system, they could not see. They could not understand the inferiority of it, the imperfectness, the inadequacy of it. And it says in the scripture that even with the reading of the law today, the blindness is still there in the Jewish mind, if they have not come to the understanding of the fulfillment of all those things. And it's set in contrast then to the new order inaugurated by the sacrifice of Jesus. And so he's bringing his readers from the old, looking at that, and bringing them to see the lack of ability that old system had. Why would you want to go back? The outer tent symbolized a system tainted with imperfection. Therefore, the gifts and offerings made in it could never confer the spiritual blessings desired. If the tabernacle was flawed, if it had fault because it could not accomplish, then the sacrifices it made were also flawed and ineffective. Animal sacrifices, although they would fulfill the legal ordinances, failed to provide a clean conscience or bring men closer to God. The whole ancient system was at fault. That's what God having found fault with the first. The fault was it couldn't accomplish what needed to be accomplished in the cleansing of our conscience and the purifying of our souls. In verse 10, he says, which stood, this old system stood in meats and drinks and divers worshiping the carnal ordinances imposed on them till the time of Reformation. They were imposed on them, and they were contained in physical outward signs of service. The futility of the old system is evident. Why? Because every day they went back in. Every day they offered the same sacrifice. Every day they had to repeat it over and over and over. Only dealt with food and drink and various oblations. All they dealt with was physical things for the body, if you will. The Levitical system was detailed rules and regulations. What foods were clean and unclean. Go back to Leviticus. It gives a whole list of animals you could or could not eat. Laws about drink. numerous washings. You had washing for the high priest, washing for the priest, washing for the Levites, washing for lepers, washing for the unclean, washing of garments, washing of vessels. You had a lot of washing, and yet nothing was ever made clean. It never accomplished. Can you see the futility? The utter failure of doing what needed to be done. Ordinances for the flesh and not for the conscience. They had to do with mere regulations for the body and the only temporary imposed until the time of Reformation. So he's pointing again for that time when the way into the Most Holy would be evident. Such eternal externals are never intended to last. They weren't intended. God, when he set up the temple and the tabernacle on earth, had no intention for it to be the system under which we serve. Our kingdom is in heaven. The time has come for a complete do-over, if you will. That's what he said in Jeremiah. The days will come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. The author's term for reformation is a word that means to straighten that which has fallen from its original position. Fix what's broken, if you will. The expression time of reformation is a description of the Christian age from the Old Testament standpoint. Christ having come has now repaired the breach, has made atonement, has allowed men now access to the holy place. It is if the people of the Old Testament were aware of its inadequacy, look forward eagerly to the day when all things would, out of order, would be put right. The day dawned with the first words in verse 11. That day they were waiting for dawned. But Christ being come. Christ being come is the answer to all this dilemma they had through the Old Testament. From the beginning of giving of the law till now, they were in bondage, if you will, to sin, because the law said, thou shalt not, and they did. But now they were set free. And our time is almost up, so we're not, we'll start at verse 11 and go through Christ's redemptive mission next week. I don't want to rush through this too much because 7, 8, 9, and 10 are the heart of what Hebrews is talking about. And so it is really important that we really glean from it what the Holy Spirit would have us know. Any comments, questions, observations, disagreements?
I do have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
Churchyard Manor.
Ma'am?
What's that? You said that the tabernacle was made in the ship.
Shipshod.
Yes.
Means it just... made haphazard, not taking any care. You know, you kind of threw it together. You know, it's kind of when you don't really know what you want to cook for dinner, so you start grabbing stuff out, and you end up with a salad of some sort. Well, that's what I mean.
Okay.
It wasn't that kind of thing. It was detailed and very ornate and very meticulously done. It was a beautiful structure. Oh, my heart would desire to see the tabernacle, and especially the temple. Remember when the Israelites came back after captivity and they rebuilt the temple?
Yeah.
The people who had seen the original temple, what did they do? They cried, because that was such a poor imitation of what the true real one was that they had built by Solomon. That was a spectacular thing. Okay, brothers, I thank you very much for your time.